You know, when I was a little kid, life was fairly carefree. And then school started. Under a regiment, a routine, had responsibilities, a homework I had to do. And then I was excited when I got my first job because I was thinking of the prospect of not having spending money, a decent amount of spending money. But, of course, with that also came responsibilities, again, a schedule you had to observe, and you find you start missing out on a lot of things in life because of the responsibility you've taken on. Well, and then I went off to college. Boy, talking about responsibility, boy, life was busy. Now I had all kinds of responsibilities. And it only got worse in grad school. Grad school is where I was going on very little amounts of sleep, a lot of late nights because I had so much I'd taken on. But, you know, after that, you know, I mean, or during those years, I got married, took on that, and then eventually I became a parent, and even more responsibility with that. Well, you know, pretty much that's how it should be. That's how God intended that life works. But here, caution is necessary because Satan can use these responsibilities in life that we take on, and as you grow into adulthood, that you increasingly take on, he can use these to derail us. Excess pressure that we feel from life's responsibilities can ultimately be our undoing. You know, in the short term, people can handle a certain degree of excess pressure. We were made by God with the ability to handle times of crisis. And we can handle that pressure in the moment. But over the long term, you know, when it moves beyond the crisis, it becomes a lifestyle, it begins to take a toll on us. It'll take a toll on your mind and your emotions. And again, a healthy mind can handle a healthy dose of pressure. But beyond that, you begin to experience burnout or depression. And those, of course, would be warning signs like the warning lights on the dash of your car saying there's a problem here. It can also take a toll on your body, right? You'll find the ulcers, the insomnia, heart trouble, nerves, and on it goes. Such are the effects of excess pressure in our life. So then how do we deal with the pressures of life in a biblical manner? That's what I want to talk about this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your guidance as we consider your word today on this important topic. It's certainly an aspect of life we can't run from. So help us to have your wisdom for understanding how to handle the various responsibilities and pressures that we all have to deal with in life. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author begins by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The background in Hebrews chapter 12 would be this great cloud of witnesses that he references. He's referring back to the great list of names, the hall of the heroes of the faith that we find in the previous chapter, chapter 11. They are the witnesses. Who are these witnesses that he references? Well, let's just take a look at a few of them. In verses 33 through 38, Hebrews chapter 11, then, verses 33 through 38, here's how he characterizes them. He says, "These are those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." These heroes of the faith are people who knew something about pressure. They endured a great deal of pressure in their life. Yet they successfully lived their lives for the glory of God. They are the witnesses and testimonies for us that it can be done. We can run the race successfully despite the pressure. So then what must we do? Well, against this backdrop, turn your attention back in the chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, and notice what the author says in verses 1 through 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author here tells us what we need to do if we're going to run this race of life successfully, and that's going to involve handling these pressures of life. And the first thing we need to do, he references here in verse 1, is that we need to have the right pressures in our life. You need to make sure that you have the right kind of pressures. So that means there are some things in your life that are going to have to go. And what ought to be obvious for a Christian is the first thing that needs to go is sin. He says, lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. The beset us means it clings to you and it just gets in the way. It's a hindrance. And you think about it. Look, when you give in to sin in your life, you are inviting a whole lot of pressure into your life that didn't need to be there. Okay. You can avoid excess pressure by dealing with sin. Think of just some of the pressures that come when you have sin in your life, right? There's the fear of being found out. Always afraid, you know, oh no, if somebody finds out. And so you're constantly living under that threat and that fear. David knew something about that. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5 and following. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5 and following. You can see that David is desperate to hide his sin. He is terrified that somebody is going to find out that he has committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. And boy, he doesn't want word to get out. So notice his desperation. Verse 5 and following, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, that's her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark, and Israel, and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. See, David is desperately trying to cover for his sin, and you see the desperation is nothing will work. So finally he resorts to setting this guy up to dying in battle, an event which the Lord will later refer to as murder. This is as good as murder. You murdered the guy. You deliberately set him up to die. These are the extremes to which he will go because he's facing that fear and that pressure. Or another example, you might remember Achan, when the Jews conquered the Promised Land, the first city that they conquered, once they crossed over the Jordan River, was the city of Jericho. And as the first city, that conquest was to be set apart to God. The city was to be set apart for God, meaning, therefore, that nobody was to profit personally from the conquest. In future battles, they could spoil the enemy and they could benefit, take all the spoils. But in this battle, nobody was to take anything for himself. And that was a way of honoring God and giving God the first spoil, so to speak. But you remember that Achan broke that command. He stole some gold and some silver and a garment from Jericho. But now that he had it, what was he going to do with it? So then he hides it in his tent. I mean, he can't spend the money. People are going to wonder, oh, where'd you get that money? He sure can't wear that garment, right? So it's like, now what am I going to do with it? So he can't even enjoy it. So now he's hiding it in his tent. And then they progress to the next battle and they lose that battle. And God explains to Joshua the reason he allowed the Jews to lose that battle is because somebody among the people had taken something from Jericho. And he commands Joshua to track down that person. So now the search begins for the guilty person. Now can you see Achan sweating it out? I mean, he is terrified. He is sweating it out as they're starting to narrow it down. Of course, they do eventually find him, and he does lose his life. But you see the pressure he brought into his life by that sin? Now, there is a sense in which the fear of being found out is legitimate. I mean, you ought to be afraid of being found out, because the truth of the matter is you cannot hide your sin and get away with it. You're not going to hide it. David didn't get away with it. Achan didn't get away with it. Never going to get away with it. Let me remind you what Moses tells us, Numbers 32. Numbers 32, speaking to his people, he reminds them of this fact, I think in a very short but compelling way. Numbers 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32 and verse 23. He says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, your sin will find you out. It will find you. Or look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have no shame. You're not going to get away with hiding the sin. So, yeah, that fear of being found out is legitimate. But the point is, why put yourself in that place? That is a pressure that should not be in your life to begin with. You invite that by making bad choices. Now, in a related way, a second consequence of sin in our life that brings a lot of pressure to bear is the guilt that comes with that. A tremendous amount of pressure upon the conscience when there is that sense of guilt. Here we return to the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. What was the aftermath for him in this regard? Let me turn your attention to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. As David reflects on this stage in his life. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see, there was that guilt that was bearing down on him in verses 3 through 4 that was taking a toll. This is why finally he was driven to confession and repentance. And what was the result and the consequence when finally he did repent? Well, back up to verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And so this great blessedness, so this tremendous sense of relief, the pressure is gone once he comes clean with God. But until that point, that guilt is hounding him. So there's the fear of being found out by people. There's that guilty conscience. And then there's this discipline from God, the disciplining hand of God. And again, David knew something of that. Look over, for example, Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Verses 3 through 10. Psalm 38, verses 3 through 10. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me." Now, again, you'll see here there is certainly the guilt that is weighing down upon him. That's largely what he's describing in verses 4 through 10 here. But in verse 3, there's also the disciplining hand of God. He speaks of God's anger and how God is dealing with him. In fact, back up to verses 1 through 2 here in Psalm 38, verses 1 through 2. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." And so on top of all the guilt that is taking its toll on him, physically and emotionally, physically it's actually taking a toll on his health. On top of all of that, you've got God shooting his arrows, right? God is disciplining him. God is chastening him. And as a result, he's going to have to deal with the sin, which of course is the conclusion he reaches in verse 18. In verse 18 he says, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." Only then would that pressure be removed from his life. And of course, we as Christians can certainly expect the same in the New Testament era. A dramatic example of this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. The context here is of those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, but who are not really taking it seriously, because the Lord's Supper is supposed to be an occasion for some self-introspection and dealing with the sin in your life and making things right and confessing. But what happens when people don't deal with the sin? Then they're going to have to face the discipline of God. And so in verses 30 through 32, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would not judge ourselves," right? Excuse me, "if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so you see, when there is sin, of course, you've got to deal with it. But when you don't deal with it, you invite this pressure of the disciplining hand of God. In verse 30, Paul talks about people that are weak and sick. Some, in fact, that even have died. God has just taken them on to glory. There's no sense in leaving you down on planet Earth, because you've got sin in your life you're not dealing with. You're not glorifying me. You're wasting your time and my time. So might as well bring on home the glory. Now in verse 32, he gives a clarification that this is simply the chastening and the disciplining hand of God. God judges the world. They're under his wrath and his condemnation because they're unsaved. But we who are saved are his children. We're not under his wrath, but we do face his discipline and his chastening when we sin. So you put that together, that's a lot of pressure. Unnecessary pressure we invite into our life when we have sin, especially sin that we're not dealing with. The fear of being found out, guilt and discipline from God. It's a fear that hounds you, a guilt that haunts you, and a discipline that hurts you. You don't need to bear that pressure in your life. So lay it aside. Now, not only must you lay aside your sin, turn your attention back to what the author tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. There's another thing that hinders your effectiveness in this life so that you can't really run the race very well. It's too much stuff that's simply getting in your way. It's more pressure than God intends you to be bearing in your life. That's why you're not living effectively for his glory. So the other thing that he mentioned there in that verse was weight. He said, lay aside every weight. Now, he mentions sin separately from weight. So from this, we deduce that a weight is not necessarily a sin. something that is wrong in and of itself, but it is something that nonetheless is making you ineffective in your life. It's the wrong stuff that's in your life, not because it's morally wrong, but it just doesn't need to be in your life. And there are two key areas where we can do this. First of all, you could just have the wrong responsibilities that you've taken into your life. Here, the problem would be with the sheer quantity of the responsibilities that you accept. You've got some responsibilities in your life, some things you said yes to that you really shouldn't have. You've taken on more than you realistically should. And now you're paying the price in your life. And you're not glorifying and honoring God by taking on all of those additional responsibilities. Instead, all you're doing is hindering yourself from running the race effectively for the glory of God. So here's where we have to use wisdom about, again, the responsibilities that we embrace in life. Obviously, there are some things we don't have a choice about, but there are a lot of things we do have a choice about. Now, we see this illustrated in the life of Moses. Again, here's a obviously a great man of God, one of the greatest men in Scripture, but he fell into this trap. Look back at Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 18. Exodus 18, verses 13 through 18. We're told, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou dost to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou dost is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to bear it thyself alone. And jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, he says, If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So his father-in-law says, you've taken too much upon yourself. You're trying to do too much. It's wearing you down. And so he gives him a suggestion of a better way to approach this. And then he says, you think about what I said, and if you believe that this is good advice that God would approve of, then do it. And of course, Moses does end up taking his advice, which shows you what? That God was in agreement with his father-in-law. That Moses, you are being ineffective for me because you have taken on too much responsibility. I think sometimes we think, hey, the more I'm doing for God, the more I'm glorifying him. Just as if sheer quantity somehow has a certain degree of merit to it. But the opposite can be true. We can undermine our effectiveness for God, and that's exactly what Moses came to realize here. And he wasn't glorifying God. So what was, by the way, was the suggested solution? Well, look at verses 21 through 23. Or verse 21 and 22. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And this shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. I mean, his father-in-law's suggestion was, you've got to delegate out some of this responsibility. Moses, why are you doing all of this? I mean, in a nation of several million people, don't you think there are some qualified people that you could delegate this to, hand this off to? Good, honest people, trustworthy people, and organize it and break it down according to the level of the ability and the talent and the experience. Small groups or larger groups, but break it down, organize it, and delegate this. This was not something that Moses himself had to be doing, as if nobody else could do it. And if I don't do it, it just won't get done. So I think we have to be really careful about falling into that trap, that kind of thinking. If I don't do it, it just won't get done, and it has to get done. What was Moses' proper responsibility then? If Moses was taking upon himself the wrong responsibility, what was the proper responsibility. Notice verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 here. He says, "Hearken thou unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinance and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." He said, "Moses, you just focus on teaching and training. You let the people do the work. You can't do all the work day to day applying the law. So what you do is you get qualified people, you teach the people the laws, and especially you get these people that you're delegating this to, you make sure that they understand the laws. So you focus on teaching rather than doing all the work. Because you can't do all the teaching and applying all the law for literally millions of people. Okay. So you get multiple judges, and you focus on training and teaching the people. Let the people do the work." That's a similar principle to what God says in the New Testament about how a local church should be operating. What is the primary obligation of the pastor? Is to be teaching the people so that, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, they can do the work of the ministry. See, sometimes people think pastors are supposed to be doing the ministry. They're supposed to be doing the work. You know, like making the church operate. But it's like, no, actually, what Paul says, the pastor is supposed to be teaching the people. And then when the people are well taught and they're grounded in the Word, they're supposed to be using the variety of gifts, spiritual gifts that God has given them, to be doing the work of the church. Now, there are things that go with it. He does pray. Of course, he has to study so that he can be an informed teacher. But primary responsibility is teaching. You read Paul's pastoral epistles, the epistles that he writes specifically to pastors and what their job responsibility is. And the number one theme of the pastoral epistles is teaching the people. Same thing Moses' father-in-law said. "Moses, you focus on teaching. Stop trying to do everything yourself." So, just having the wrong responsibilities. I think we really have to be careful about that, you know, about this type of thing. In this regard, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Again, turn our attention to the New Testament context. Here again is the wisdom of Paul. And Paul reminds us of this point. Again, if you want to be successful in living your life for the glory of God, well, there's this reminder in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, 4, he says, "No man at worth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier." You get too entangled with the affairs. You got too much going on. Too many things. Too many balls in the air at once. You can't keep them all going. You're going to drop some. And so you're not really pleasing God when that's the way you're running your life. So you have to make some wise decisions. Cut some things. They simply have to go. So that would be one of the types of weights that we need to remove from our life. These pressures that we don't even need there to begin with. And then related to this would be the idea of the fact that sometimes we attach the wrong significance, the wrong importance to responsibilities, again, that may be legitimate. It in and of itself may be a legitimate responsibility for you to take in your life. It's not that you have too many responsibilities. You've got room for this particular responsibility. But here the focus then becomes not the issue of quantity then, but with the quality of the responsibility. How much importance and significance do we attach to this responsibility? And how much time realistically should we give to it? So here we're called to make wise judgment calls. Again, let me turn your attention back to Exodus 18. This, again, is a part of the advice that comes to Moses. Notice again the wording in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 22. And Moses' father-in-law, what he says in Exodus 18 verse 22, he tells them to delegate, and he says this, "Let them judge the people at all seasons, and this shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge." Now you notice here that there is a distinction that is made between great matters and small matters. And Moses, you need to be focusing on great matters. They can handle the small ones. Of course, they're going to have to make the judgment call themselves. Now, do I handle this or does this go to the level that I now bring it to Moses? But you see, there's that constant assessment great versus small. Don't treat every issue as if they are all of equal importance in your life. They're simply not. So you have to have a hierarchy. You have to prioritize your responsibilities, figuring not only which one should be in your life at all, but what's the appropriate amount of time and effort. In the big scheme of things, how important really is this? Maybe I can make room for it, but only so much room and time. So, we have to make the distinction. I said, first of all, by delegating out, like Moses did. Secondly, by giving less time and effort to those things that are less important. Which means that, quite frankly, we have to be willing to be satisfied with less than perfect at times in our lives. For some people, that's not a problem. They're very comfortable with being less than perfect. For other people, that is a real problem. They're perfectionists. Everything they do has to be done just right. You know? And so they want to give, you know, whatever time it's going to take to get it just right. The problem is the importance of the task simply doesn't justify that high level of commitment. And the truth of the matter is that God does not expect perfection from us in a non-moral way. Now, morally, he does call upon us to be perfect. I mean, you can't get around the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Be as perfect as your Father in heaven. And, of course, he knows we can't meet that standard. He, as Moses reminds us, he remembers our frame. He knows we are but dust. So he also knows we're not going to meet the moral standard of perfection. But with non-moral things, just responsibilities in life and everything you do, God doesn't even hold forth the standard to be perfect, that everything you do has to be done perfectly. This isn't what God asks us. But I think the perfectionists sometimes perhaps miss that point because they fail to make these distinctions. Every task to them is equally important. Whatever is the current task they're working on right now, that is the most important to them right now. Sometimes even to the point of being self-absorbed and inconsiderate of others, right? We've probably all known the perfectionists who demand that everyone else stop what they're doing right now and help me complete this task because I'm working on this and it's got to be done right. You all stop what you're doing and help. And so, because they're so pushed to get it right, they can even infringe on other people. So, have you ever known folks like that? Or perhaps been guilty of that yourself? It would seem that their motto is, if it's not worth doing right, then it's not worth doing at all. That's a good motto, but it is abused by the perfectionists. You know, the intent of that motto is, take pride in your work. It's one of those places where you need balance. There's a certain degree of truth that as believers, you should take pride in your work. You should take it seriously. But the standard isn't perfection. So then what is the standard by which we assess if we are properly fulfilling the responsibilities in life? If God doesn't ask of us perfection, what is it that he asks? Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon in his wisdom helps us navigate this aspect of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10, I think he says it pretty well. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. All right, you only have one life. You do want to make the best of it. So Solomon is reminding us, you want to do the best you can. So whatever you do it with your might. Notice Solomon didn't say, you only got one life, you got to make it count, so do everything perfectly. What he says, you got one life, you want to make it count, and here's how you do it. Do the best you can. That is God's standard. That's what God asks of us. He asks of us no more. Do your might. That is, do the best you can reasonably, legitimately do. We all have different giftedness, different talents that we have, different levels of talent that we have. God recognizes that, and it is God who sovereignly gave us different levels of ability and talent. And so God is never asking any Christian to live beyond his abilities. He's not asking you to live beyond the talents and the giftedness that he has sovereignly given you. What he is asking is that you be a good steward of the talent. Don't be like the guy who takes what God gave him and he just goes and hides it in the ground and does nothing with it. Okay? Only one life, you got to make it count. You got to do something with what he's giving you. But all he's asking you to do is your best. That is why in the parable of the talents, the guy that is given five got an extra five. But it's not as if the Lord said, well, why didn't you earn ten like the other guy? He only had so much to work with. And he did what reasonably he could do with five talents. The guy who had more to work with did what he could reasonably do with 10 talents and got another 10. But his master didn't expect him to do more than he could reasonably do. So we find that place of balance. You don't want to be the lazy schlub who does nothing. You don't want to bring unnecessary pressure in your life by pretending as if God expects you to do everything perfectly. So we find that balance. Don't be a clock watcher. Don't be lazy. Take pride in your work. Whatever you do, do the best you can. Right? Have a good work ethic that honors God. And do your best. But watch out for that opposite extreme. In college, I knew a fellow whose mother kind of was that perfectionist type, especially when it came to keeping house. He said it was impossible growing up in that home because Mom was such a clean freak and a neat freak. You walk across the kitchen and she's walking around behind you with a broom and a mop. It's like, Mom, you mopped it just an hour ago. Yeah, but now you walked on it again. It's like, Mom, you can mop the floor once a day. That's enough, you know. But like, we can't have you getting this dirty. When he was just a toddler, actually, her doctor fussed at her. She said, the doctor told her, your house is too clean. You need to let your house get more dirty. Your kid cannot build up his immune system because there are absolutely no germs. The house is so sterile that your child does not have any kind of immunity. Stop trying to keep your house so clean. So, right, we want to avoid that type of extreme. We might not be that extreme, but, you know, sometimes you find Christians who don't want to exhibit hospitality, open up their home to the brothers and sisters in Christ because their house isn't a showcase. It's not a show home. Are you unwilling to show hospitality because your house isn't fancy enough, not neat enough? I'm sure it's legitimate to tidy things up and make the house clean so it's comfortable for your guests. But I fear I've known of Christians sometimes who had a standard too high before they would fellowship with others in their home. And it becomes a hindrance to their effectiveness for Christ. So we really have to watch this area of the level of of importance that we attach and this striving for perfection. When I was a young person, you know, I did magic and I found from experience that it was impossible to do the perfect show. No matter how much I rehearsed and practiced those routines, no matter how much I practiced, something always went wrong in every show. You go live, something would always go wrong. A lot of them were just little things the audience didn't even know. I knew, my partner would know, well, that wasn't supposed to happen. But they don't know. Right? So you just ad-lib and you just go on and you think fast. But you know what? Those shows didn't have to be perfect. I said, the people who didn't know, they enjoyed it, and God blessed. God blessed less than perfect presentations. I saw God do some wonderful things in people's lives through less than perfect presentations. I think churches need to guard against the striving for professionalism. And we want to do things well for the glory of God. But church shouldn't be competing with the world. When your goal is to be as good what you're doing as the music industry is and Hollywood is, as a church, you've got the wrong goal and the wrong standard. You've entirely missed the goal. You know, when I did magic as a young person, another lesson that I learned was not only that there were always going to be mistakes, but how to handle them when they come up. Right? I had to learn, think fast, ad lib, had to learn to think on your feet because you never knew what was going to go wrong, but, you know, the show has to go on, right? And so you really do some fast thinking on your feet, or you cause other people to have to do fast thinking on their feet. I can remember doing that once, where I rushed out on the front of the stage, and I made the mistake of not getting the opening lines of the next routine in my mind, which is always what you're supposed to do, because you've got everything so memorized, you do it by rote. And I went out there and I just started talking. And I knew something was wrong, but I couldn't figure out what it was. I'm inside, I'm talking and smiling, but inside thinking, what is wrong, what is wrong, something's wrong. And I don't know what it is, something's wrong. And then it dawned on me, I'm introducing the entire routine. The people behind the curtain were setting up for an entirely different routine than the one I'm now introducing. So when the curtain opens, what's going to happen? They hear me out there and they say, he's introducing the wrong routine. Move all of this equipment off and get the equipment for the routine he's announcing. When I finally realized I was introducing the wrong routine, then I started ad-libbing and working around to introduce the routine I'm supposed to be doing. So all the poor people behind the curtain said, wait a minute, he's back on track. Move all of this stuff and get the original stuff back on. So, you know, you had to learn to think fast. I honestly remember, you know, at a certain point I turn around and the curtain's going to open and I had no idea what I was going to see behind me when the curtain opened. I had no idea what the people back there were doing. I just hoped that they were keeping up with me. So, you know, you learn good speaking skills. And so it often is. We can learn more from our failures than from our successes in life. That's just simple common sense, but as Christians, that's an aspect that we need to understand as well. Again, we're not talking in the moral area, but we can learn even from our failures. So it is no sin to fail. It is only a sin to do less than your best. So let me conclude this morning by summarizing what we've seen here, that pressure and responsibility is a normal part of life. None of us is exempt from that. You're not going to have a pressure-free life. You're not living in the real world if that's, you know, your expectation. But be careful to have the right pressures in your life by, first of all, laying aside sin. That brings totally unnecessary pressure, the pressures of fear, guilt, and discipline. But also lay aside things that aren't even necessarily sin. Lay aside still the weights and hindrances, like having too many responsibilities. And be sure to attach the proper weight to each task. Don't seek perfection. Do the best you can with the time and opportunity that God has sovereignly given you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and be reminded of how we need to run the race of life. Help us all be good competitors in this race, that we might all be winners who bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and hear, well done. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.